Let's do that.
The book of James, chapter number 5. James, chapter number 5. That's where we are tonight. James is a little tricky to find. Hopefully you know where it's at. But if you can find the book of Peter, you're really close by. In between Hebrews and Peter, you'll find the small book of James. And we've been preaching out of the book of James for several Sunday nights now. And we'll bring it to a close this afternoon with this final message. And so James chapter number 5. And you can stand if you would like. I'm going to read verse 13 down through verse 20, which is the end of the chapter, the end of the book. And then we'll preach for a few minutes from that. And then we'll go over next door and have fellowship. That'll be good too. James chapter, I got more amens, I think, on that fellowship than I did my sermon this morning. That's pretty good. All right, James chapter number 5, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Amen. Elias was a man of subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Lord, bless your word. Bless us as we try to preach from it tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. As James brings this letter to a close, he does so by saying a few final words on the subject of prayer. I think that it's interesting that James finishes this book in this manner by talking about the subject of prayer, and the reason that I think that that is so interesting is because James spends a good portion of this book teaching us how not to use our tongue. If you remember, it was chapter number 3 that James said that the tongue is set on fire of hell and no man can contain it. In fact, in this very chapter, chapter number 5, he tells us not to use our tongue to complain, verse number 9, nor to use our tongue to swear, verse number 12. So he ends by giving us something that we can do with our tongue that is good and pleasing unto the Lord, and that is that we can use our tongue to pray. Now, dare I say, early on in my message, and hopefully won't lose anybody by saying it, but dare I say that many of us would be better off using our tongue to talk to God about things in our life instead of talking more to everybody else and talking about everybody else. Use our tongue in a constructive manner. Well, I will say this. Prayer is one of the highest privileges that is given to the child of God. Prayer is in a very real way God inviting us into His presence. God tells us that in His presence we can make petitions, we can offer praise, and we can share our problems. And in a very literal way, prayer transports us into heaven itself and takes us into the very throne room of an almighty God. Sadly, we oftentimes misuse, or maybe I should say underuse, prayer. And many have even forsaken prayer. But my sermon's not on those things tonight. Instead, let me simply encourage you in this sermon that you ought to pray. Praying is something so wonderful that no matter how much you're doing it, I want to encourage you, do it more. You say, preacher, I pray quite a bit. Do it more. You say, preacher, I'm not praying that often. Do it more. However much you're praying, I encourage you now, do it more. Prayer is the highest privilege given to the child of God. You say, well, preacher, I don't know what to pray about. And honestly, that is something that people struggle with. I don't know what to say when I pray. Don't know what to pray about. Can I say that the more you pray, the more meaningful your prayers become? And the more you pray, the more you will enjoy praying. I promise you those two things. But in case you don't know what to pray about, James gives us some things in this chapter that we can pray about. I would entitle this message tonight, A Final Word About Prayer. A Final Word About Prayer. Let me give you three things that you should be praying about tonight. Number one, I think that we should pray for those that are struggling. Pray for those that are struggling. He said in verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. James begins by asking the question to these believers, is anyone among you afflicted? And if so, he encourages them to pray. The word afflicted in this verse carries the idea of being in trouble. Now, this is not trouble as the result of sin in verse number 13, nor is it the trouble that just comes upon us from our daily lives. There are just daily struggles and daily trials. James uses this word affliction in verse number 13 to describe the believer who is being persecuted or being afflicted for doing things the right way. Again, I remind you the way the book opens. The book opens by James writing to a scattered and a suffering body of believers. They were scattered and they were suffering for doing right, for naming the name of Christ. And it is that same idea that we find in verse 13. Is any afflicted? Are you suffering because you're doing right? If so, James said, let us pray. James is telling us when we find ourselves in the midst of trouble, we should immediately go to God in prayer about that thing that we are dealing with. Now, let me ask you a question tonight. And I don't want you to answer this question out loud because I don't want you to lie in church right at the beginning of my message. Let me ask you this question. You answer it internally and hopefully answer it honestly. The Holy Ghost is listening. Let me ask you this question. What do you do when trouble comes into your life? What is your immediate reaction to trouble? Well, I don't know your answer, but I know most people's answer. If they were to be honest, most people would say something like this. When trouble comes into my life, I, number one, complain about that problem. I complain about that problem. Maybe somebody would say, when trouble comes into my life, if I am honest, my first reaction is to post about it on social media. That is true. My first reaction, in fact, I think some people are looking for problems so they can put them on the internet. Okay. Well, what do I do when trouble comes into my life? Maybe somebody would answer it this way. When trouble comes into my life, I get upset at those people who do not seemingly have trouble in their life. Because I'm dealing with something and it does not appear that you're dealing with it, I'm upset at you. Now the sad truth is that I should rejoice with you when you rejoice, and I should cry with you when you cry. And the reality is I don't know what you're going through. Maybe somebody would say, when trouble comes into my life, I get depressed because of that trouble. And all of us would probably answer the question this way, preacher, when trouble comes into my life, I immediately try to make that trouble go away. But I wonder how many of us could say with an honest heart, knowing the Holy Ghost is listening, I wonder how many of us could say, preacher, when affliction comes, my immediate response is to pray. James said, when affliction comes, we should pray about it. Is any afflicted? Let him pray. Why is it that James is so adamant that we pray? I believe that we should pray immediately because prayer puts what we're going through in the right perspective. Prayer puts what we are going through in the right perspective. James said in chapter 1, verse 5, is any is, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. You understand when he said, is any man lacking wisdom, let him ask of God. That's verse 5 of chapter 1. Again, I remind you how chapter 1 begins. To the scattered, to the suffering, those of you that are really going through affliction, verse 5, if you're going through it and you don't understand it, ask God about it. Amen. You see, praying about what we're going through puts that thing in the right perspective. See, when we deal with it on our own, when we get angry about it, when we get angry at others, when we handle it on our own instead of going to God about it, oftentimes we handle it incorrectly. Oftentimes we make it worse. And almost always, if you're like me, you make it out to be something in your mind that maybe it really isn't even true. I told my children some time back, this was a couple years ago, a few years ago, I'm not sure if they even remember this, if they listened to me when I said it. Teenager, that's a different message. But this is what I told him. I said, if there's something that you're going through, it is oftentimes worse in your mind than it is in reality. And can I say to the church tonight, when we don't take things to God in prayer, we don't have the right perspective on it. And it's often worse in our mind. And when we spend days and we spend nights struggling with this thing, we lose sleep, we eat bottles full of Rolaids, we cry, we pull our hair, we stress. When if we would go to God immediately with it, God could help us to put that thing in the right perspective. Maybe God could whisper something like this. Don't be afraid. Maybe God could say, I'm the God that doesn't slumber or sleep. I'll be up all night. You don't need to be. No sense in both of us being up. He could say, my child, I'll never leave you, nor will I forsake you. He might say, this is for your good. James said, is any afflicted? The immediate response should be prayer, because prayer puts things in the right perspective. Let me say this. Why should we pray about it, James? Why should that be our immediate response? James might say something like this, because prayer sometimes will remove the affliction from our life. Prayer sometimes removes the affliction from our life. May I remind you of my message from this morning? We talked about Hezekiah, did we not? And his great trouble that came against him, the Assyrian army. And what did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah called for Isaiah. They went to God together in prayer, and God showed up and removed the enemy. You could deal with it and deal with it and deal with it and not make it any better, but God in just one instant could fix it all. If we just pray about it and God handles it, we don't have to waste all of that time. Prayer will put things in the right perspective. Prayer sometimes removes the affliction, but prayer equips us to handle the affliction. Prayer equips us to handle it. Verse chapter number 4, verse 6, James said, but he giveth more grace. Therefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Prayer can help us by equipping us to handle whatever it is that we are going to go through. You see, sometimes God may remove it, and then sometimes God doesn't remove it. So you know what he does when he doesn't remove it? He equips us to deal with it, if we let him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Brother Scott, Jesus prayed this prayer 3 times. Father, if it's possible, But if not, thy will be done. And on that night, God did not see fit to remove the affliction. And aren't you glad for that?
Amen.
But you know what God did do? Brother James mentioned it in his lesson this morning. If he was here, you know what God did do? God sent an angel into that garden. Strengthened him, the Bible says. I personally believe, Brother James, if it hadn't been for the angel, he might not have ever made it out of the garden. That's how much trouble in soul he was in that night. But God equipped him for the task that was before him. Do you know why? Because he immediately went to God in prayer over it.
Amen.
You say, well, God's not helping me with this thing. Well, maybe you ought to pray about it. Now, I love this. Let me show you this before I move on. I want you to see the remaining portion of verse 13. I can't overlook the remaining portion of verse 13. We're talking about prayer. So he says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. But then what does he say in the remaining portion of the verse? He asked this question. He said, is any merry? Let him sing. James mentions the affliction in the same verse that he mentions the merry. If any is afflicted, he should pray. If any is merry, he should sing. Why does James mention affliction and joy in the same verse? I believe that James put these two in the same verse to teach us this principle: the affliction will not last forever. Sometimes we have small afflictions that come into our life, don't we? We have a bad day or we have a bad week, don't we? You ever had one of those? Most of us, what we have is a bad 5 minutes and we let it ruin the rest of our week. But there are some people that really do have afflictions that they are dealing with on a regular basis. It is something that is ongoing in their life. And James is saying that when you have these ongoing afflictions, you can have faith, you can have hope, you can take heart, knowing that one day the affliction will end and you can sing to the top of your lungs on that day. Oh, you may be suffering trouble tonight, but one day that trouble will come to an end, and when it does, you ought to sing, baby, sing. James said, if you want something to pray about, pray for the struggling. And may I add to what Brother James is saying tonight, if you are not afflicted, find somebody that is and pray for them, because your day will come. I'm glad that we're all not afflicted at the same time. I've noticed in my marriage, the days that I'm down, Davina's usually strong. The days that I'm stronger, she might be weaker. But God's put us together so that when I'm down, she can pick me up and say, come on, it's not as bad as you're saying it is. And days when she's down, I can say, baby, it's not as bad as you think it is. And you know what I love about the church? Somebody says, well, I could have church up in my tree stand all by myself. Well, I guess you could. Bless God, go right ahead with it. But you know what I love about my church? There are days that I come in here and I am down and the choir gets up there and they start to sing and God says, it's maybe not as bad as you think it is. And somebody will stand up and testify, and God will say, see, I did it for them, I can do it for you. And we are here for each other. So if you're not afflicted tonight, find somebody that is and pray for them.
Amen.
Amen. James said you ought to pray for the struggling. Number two, not only should we pray for the struggling, but James says in verse 14, 15, 16, you ought to pray for the sick. Pray for the sick. He said in verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This passage of Scripture is an interesting one, isn't it? I say it's interesting because there are two incorrect assumptions that are made out of verse 14, 15, and 16. The first incorrect assumption is the assumption that when you call for the elders of the church, God always heals you. I say that this assumption is incorrect because the truth is that there are some times that God chooses not to heal. And that does not mean that we did not do our part right, nor does it mean that God did not hear our prayer. It means that God in His wisdom chose not to heal. And we don't always understand that, and we wish that it would be different sometimes. But God's ways are not ours, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And God sometimes chooses not to heal. There have been people that have laid on their sickbed, and they have prayed and earnestly prayed. And the church has earnestly prayed, God heal them. And God let them die. So we make the incorrect assumption that if we anoint someone, if we pray over them, that God always heals them. We make that incorrect assumption. We also make the incorrect assumption that it is the anointing that brings the healing. But it is not the anointing that brings the healing. James said that they should anoint him. In fact, I'll give you a little interesting thought right here. That word anointing in this verse, Brother Earl, that word anointing is actually a medical term. It is a medical term. It carries this idea. It carries the idea, have the church pray over you and then do what your doctor says. Ooh, y'all don't know what to do with that, do you? You don't know how to handle that. I'm going to throw all my prescriptions away. Bless God, you better make sure God told you to do that. You might want to check with your doctor, too. Oh, boy. Okay. Now let me get back over here. All right. We assume the anointing does the healing, but it's not the anointing that does the healing. It's the prayer. And it's the God of the prayer that does the healing. Before we discuss the prayer of faith, and that's where I'm getting to, I think I ought to say something about it because James says something about it twice. I want you to notice what James says at the end of verse 15. The end of verse 15, now he's talking about this sick and praying for the sick, anointing the sick, praying for the sick. Notice what he says at the end of verse 15. This is all together. He said, if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 16, confess your faults one to another. James tells us that if we've committed sins in verse 15, we should confess our faults in verse number 16. The way I read this seems to indicate that if this person is sick, the first thing that they should do is examine their life and see if they have sin in their life. I could be reading it wrong, but I don't think I am. James is saying, is any among you sick? He can call for the elders of the church, but the first thing he's going to have to do is figure out if he's got sin in his life. And if he does, he's going to have to confess it and get it right. Because if God has brought affliction in the way of sickness into your life and you don't make that right, there ain't no sense in having oil poured on your head and somebody praying over you. God's not taking it away. Now you say, well, preacher, how would I know if I had sin in my life? Well, you could pray about it. You could do like David and say, God, search me. But the reality is that if you've got to the point that God has brought sickness into your life because of sin, you probably know you've got sin in your life. Because when we sin, and I thank God for this, God's long-suffering and God's merciful. When we sin, God doesn't just always immediately bring sickness into our life. And aren't you glad for that? We'd all be in trouble tonight, wouldn't we? Instead, God starts by warning us, doesn't He? That Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, it begins to warn us. It begins to concern us about what we're doing. And as we commit the sin, or after we commit the sin, God brings conviction into our life. You shouldn't have done that. I warned you against that. That was wrong. You need to make that right. And the Holy Ghost begins working on our hearts. And then God begins to try to work repentance into our life. God's telling us, you need to get that right. You need to make that right. You come to church and the preacher preaches. And it doesn't matter what he says, what message he delivers. The Holy Ghost the whole time is saying, this is what you did. Remember what you did. I'm still here. I know about this. Get this thing right. And it is after warning and conviction and repentance, God trying to work that in our life. And after all of that, we push God away so far that God eventually says, okay, judgment. And so if you are sick because of sin that is in your life, I don't have to convince you of that. You already know about it. We don't like to think about it this way, but there are some people that are suffering sickness today because of sin. In fact, there are some people that have went to a grave because of sin. Paul said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11:30, he said, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." He's talking to believers. He said, there's some of you that are sick. Because what you've done, you're weak. He said, some in your ranks have gone on. Why? Because of sin. See, God is long-suffering and God is merciful, but God only gives us so much rope. Therefore, the first question that we must ask, is there sin in my life? If the answer to verse number 15, is there sin in my life, is yes, then the solution is found in verse 16, confess it and make it right. Amen. The person should confess their sin unto God, and they should confess their faults to the brethren. And there's a difference between the two. Confessing my faults to God means I am very specific, because God knows anyways. God, I had that thought. You know I shouldn't have had that thought. God, I did this and I shouldn't have done that. And you try to tell me not to do that. Confessing our sins. Confessing our faults to the brethren. And we've got away from that in our churches today, might I add, but might be one of the reasons we don't see much revival in our churches anymore either. We're too proud. We're too good for it. Confessing our faults sounds something like this. Y'all, I've done something wrong. God knows what I did, and I've asked Him to forgive me for it, and I want you to forgive me for it too. I don't need to know all of your business. Amen. And when you share all of your business with the church, the devil uses that to work in people's minds. You keep the details to yourself. I am not your priest. You don't have to confess everything to me. But there's something good about standing up before a body of believers that we have pledged ourselves to in church membership and saying, guys, I've been wrong. And I've asked God to forgive me. And I want you to forgive me. And I'll talk about this in a minute, but if the church is right, they're not going to look down on you for that. They're going to put their arms around you, and they're going to cry, and they're going to say, we love you, and we want you to be right. If there's anything I can do to help you, you just let me know. Amen. And then James gives us an illustration. He gives us the illustration of Elijah. He says in verse 15 or verse 17 and 18, he said Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed that earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. What about that? And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. If you read the book of 1 Kings, you'll discover that Elijah was God's man during a pretty dark day. There was a king on the throne, one of the most wicked kings that Israel ever had. He was a man by the name of Ahab. And if this is possible, his wife was probably more wicked than he was. Her name was Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel were wicked people. Done all sorts of lewdness and wickedness. during their reign as king. But during this time of rebellion, God moves in the heart of Elijah to pray. And this is what God wants him to pray. Elijah, pray that it doesn't rain. Now, that'd be a pretty hard prayer to pray, wouldn't it? No rain. Why would that be a hard prayer? That'd be a hard prayer to pray because a drought would affect everybody. There's probably some good people in Israel, and they were going to be affected by this drought. Why Elijah would be affected by this drought? This would be a hard prayer to pray because it takes some faith to pray this way. Can you imagine praying with confidence? God, I don't want it to rain. Shut up, heaven. That'd probably be a little hesitation. I'm just being honest, a little hesitation in my voice. That's a pretty big prayer. And the reality is, this would be a hard prayer to pray because if God answered it, everybody's going to know you're the one that did it. You're the one that prayed it. And everybody's going to be mad at you for it. But God said, Elijah, I want you to pray that it doesn't rain. And Elijah obeys the Lord, prays in faith, and God answers. And for 3.5 years, it doesn't rain. 3.5 years later, God says, Elijah, I want you to pray again. This time I want you to pray for rain. Elijah does. And God lets it rain. So why does James give us this illustration right in the middle of this sermon on prayer? I think he did it because he wants us to know a couple things. I think he wants us to know that Elijah was just a normal man like we are. Elijah was God's man, but he was just a man. Elijah had doubts. Elijah had fears. We know this because he ran from Jezebel to a cave because he was afraid of his life. And there he got the mully grubs as bad as you can get them. And his lip was dragging the ground by the time he got to the cave. It's just me and I'm all alone. Woe is me. You know, most of us don't pray the way God wants us to pray because we doubt that we can pray the way God wants us to pray. That's pretty good. Most of us don't pray. I should have put that in my notes. Most of us don't pray the way God wants us to pray because we don't think we can pray the way God wants us to pray. Why would God hear a prayer like that from me? I'm not good enough to pray like that. God never seems to answer my prayers. And we're not praying these big prayers that God wants us to pray. 1 John 1:5 says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And we know that if He heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we desire of Him. Elijah was just a man. Understand that. Just a man. And he prayed a big prayer and God answered it. James uses the illustration of Elijah because he wants us to see that Elijah prayed in faith. When James mentions Elijah, he says that Elijah prayed, and he prayed with faith that God would stop the rain and send the rain. Because he prayed in faith, both times God heard him. Now, let me show you a little secret right here. Okay? You say, how could Elijah have that much confidence that when he prayed, he knew it wouldn't rain, and when he prayed, he knew it would rain? How could he have that kind of confidence in his prayer? A lot of times we think that faith is, I think it was Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. that said, faith is taking the first step when you can't see the whole staircase. I think that's what he said. That's good. I like that. I've got no problem with it. We think that faith is a step in the dark. You ever heard somebody say that? Faith is a step in the dark. But that's not always what faith is. In fact, most of the time that's not what faith is. That's not the kind of faith Elijah had anyways. Do you know how Elijah could pray these prayers with confidence? Because when he prayed them, he was praying God's word on the situation. The Bible says this in 1 Kings chapter number 18 and verse number 1, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Do you know how Elijah could pray that God would send rain after 3.5-year drought? Because God first said, I'm going to send rain. Prayer in faith means praying what God has revealed to us to be true. Because here's the reality. If God has said it here, you can trust it to be true. And you can pray it because He's already said it. And if He said it, He's not going back on it. Elijah is praying in faith because Elijah is praying God's word. James uses Elijah as an illustration of prayer because we see that Elijah was persistent in prayer. I won't take time here, but Elijah prays for fire on top of Carmel. You remember that? He prays, and God doesn't immediately send that fire, so he prays again. You remember when God did send the rain? Elijah starts praying. And he says to his servant, go look and see if there's any clouds, see if there's any rain. And the servant comes back and says, no, sir, no rain. And he said, all right, I'm going to pray some more. And he prays some more. He said, go look. He comes back, nothing. Go look, nothing. And then finally he comes back and Elijah just keeps praying and just keeps praying. Persistent now. Just keeps praying. God, send rain. God, send rain. And the servant keeps saying, there's nothing. But Elijah keeps praying. Then eventually the servant comes back and he said, Elijah, I see a cloud. He said, but it's only about the size of a man's fist. He said, you better get off this mountain. God's about to send rain. And he ran down the mountain, passed up Ahab in his chariot. He's running faster than horses. It's in the Bible. I believe it. Going faster than those horses down that mountain. He stops just long enough to say, hey, Ahab, it's going to rain. You better get off this mountain. He said, you want to ride? He said, no, you'd slow me down. At least he said it in my... That's what he said in my mind. That's what he said in my mind. About the size of a man's fist, God sent rain. Persistent in prayer. You say, I did pray. Pray again. Keep praying. You keep praying until God answers the prayer or he tells you no. Jesus, I said it, prayed three times in the garden, persistent. Paul prayed three times, take the thorn away. You know what? Paul prayed three times for God to take the thorn away. You know why he prayed three times? There's great theological truth in this. Not really. It's just that he got to the point that God said no. If God hadn't answered no on that third prayer, he'd have prayed a fourth one, Brother Wally. And he'd have prayed a fifth one. And he'd have prayed a sixth one. Until he heard from heaven. Amen. And until you hear, you keep praying. He said, why'd you use Elijah? Because he was persistent in his prayers. Let me say this, and I got to move on. There's food next door. I got to get out of here. He used Elijah as an illustration of prayer because Elijah prayed earnestly. That's what the Bible says. He prayed earnestly. Elijah was really praying when he prayed. Did you catch that? Elijah was really praying when he prayed. How many times do we really pray when we pray? Not just repetitive. I've heard this before. I've said this before. This is my normal. Now I'll lay me down to sleep. Elijah prayed earnestly. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much with God. All right, number three, you want something to pray about. James says, pray for those that are struggling. Pray for those that are sick. Number three, pray for those that have strayed. Pray for those that have strayed. Verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. James finishes by encouraging us to pray for those that have strayed away from the faith. He said, if you pray for that one that is strayed and they are made right, you could save them from death. He said, and you will certainly hide a multitude of sins. Hide a multitude of sins does not mean you sweep it under the rug and pretend like it didn't happen. The truth is that a struggling saint is a danger to themselves and they're a danger to their church. That's true. A straying saint is a danger to themselves and a danger to the church. Somebody gets away from God and their testimony can, it can hurt a church. It can hurt a family. It can hurt a home. In the New Testament, there are two primary responsibilities for the church. The first responsibility for the church is that we are commissioned to go out and win sinners. Mark 16:15, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Secondly, we're given the responsibility of restoring believers who have fallen. We are given that responsibility. Restore believers who are fallen. Galatians 6:1 said, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Sadly, most churches don't do either one of these things. A straying believer, James says, should be prayed for. When you see somebody that is part of our fold and they stray away, you ought to pray for them. Don't gossip about them. Gossip is a sin, friend. I don't know if you realize that or not. You read your New Testament, gossip is a sin. You don't gossip about them. Talk poorly about them. But you pray for them. You seek to restore them. That word restore means to set a broken bone. Galatians 6:1, set a broken bone. Someone was to fall and you see them get hurt. If you got any decency about you at all, you know what you're going to do? You're going to get down there with them. Let me help you up. Let me help you. And when we see a brother or a sister stumble and fall, you know what most Baptists do? He's legalistic. I'm better than you, Baptist. They say, well, I knew they wasn't right to begin with. And they make them feel so terrible about themselves, they don't feel like they could ever come to the church again. And if they did, they would be useless and never be able to do anything for God again.
Amen.
But you know what God said to do? God said you roll your sleeves up and you get down and you help them up. Brethren, James said, if you see one begin to stray, you need to pray for him. Let me share this and I'm done. In this passage, James gives us a couple principles that I want you to take home with you. James gives us the principle that prayer should be our first response. Anything happens in our life. No matter what the situation was, James' solution to the situation was prayer. If you're struggling, pray. If you're sick, pray. If someone goes astray, pray. Prayer should never be your last resort. Should always be number one. And then James gives us a principle of the power of cooperative prayer. In these passages, in each instance, it is the church united in prayer over the one that is having trouble, the sick, the sinner, whatever it may be. Individual prayer is wonderful, and we must all do it. But there is something powerful about cooperative prayer. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 19 and 20, he said, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Jesus said, if two of you or three of you were to gather together in my name, and he's talking about prayer, if you would gather together in prayer, you would not pray very long before you would discover another person there with you. He said, it'll be me.
Amen.
You have a God-given ability, and it is the power of prayer. God does not just hear from those who He considers to be His elite. In fact, I love the phrase prayer warrior, but I'm not sure if there were any of those in the Bible. We somehow get it in our mind that some people just have a more ability to pray than others. I don't know if I believe that. I believe that God welcomes all of His children just the same. Now, it may be that somebody spends more time in prayer, and so they can get a hold of God. But it's not because they have something you can't have. It's just because they're using what you're not using. Is that all right? We okay right there? God hears from all of His children. Therefore, you should pray faithfully. You should pray fervently. You should pray frequently. No matter how much you're praying, pray more. God's listening. Brother Scott, why don't you get us a hymn? Let's finish with a hymn tonight. If there is someone here that needs to come pray, now would be a good opportunity to do so.